right. Let's begin with Hebrew chapter 7 tonight. And what I want to do is begin with prayer and orient you a little bit to the text, and then we'll move into it. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the grace you show to us. We thank you, Lord, that you give us wisdom and insight from your word, and especially, Father, as we are wrestling with this doctrine of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, over the Aaronic priesthood. And we have come to the place where we're dealing with a rather mysterious individual by the name of Melchizedek. And a lot of ink has been spilled over the centuries, Father, on speculations as to who and what he is. But Lord, we can only go so far as Scripture tells us to go, and as John Calvin once said, when the Scripture closes its mouth, so must we. But as far as you have revealed to us, Father, truth in this forthcoming chapter of Hebrews, chapter 7, concerning Melchizedek, we do ask, Father, that you would give us the revelation that you have set before us in the Word. Give us understanding of it, and grant to us that it may increase our knowledge and understanding of the greatness of our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we spent some time looking at the latter part of chapter 6, beginning in verse 18, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Those two immutable things in which God swore an oath by himself, we saw to be contained in Genesis chapter 22 with respect to the covenant, and again in Psalm 110 with respect to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And now we're being introduced to the forerunner, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now we're introduced to Melchizedek more directly. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them receiveth tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater, of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. So I may so say, Levi also received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So the background to this particular text is two places in Scripture, and we'll look at them in a little bit. The first background is Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 to 20, which introduces us to Melchizedek, with his encounter with Abraham. And the second text, and the only other text other than Hebrews 7, which speaks of Melchizedek, is Psalm 110, verses 1 to 4, which is speaking of the messianic work of Jesus. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing on the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord is sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's Psalm 110, 1-4. And we'll be coming back to that as we unpack chapter 7. Very clearly, that last text that I just read to you in Psalm 110 is establishing Jesus as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And by implication, not a priest after the order of the Aaronic line, from which the high priest was normally drawn. This would mean, first of all, that the priestly order of Melchizedek was superior, therefore, to the order of Aaron. And I want to start to break this down a bit, and we'll look at the first 10 verses, which I read to you, and we'll start on those, and establish this fact that the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of Aaron. Now, what I read to you in verses 1 to 10 is what is called a homiletical midrash. We've encountered that before, and this is not a case of shingles, in case anyone thinks it might be. This is rather a Hebrew way of speaking, of instructing. The word homiletic refers to an address or a speech or a discourse, normally consisting of some moral instruction. If you were to go to seminary, for example, you would take a course on homiletics. And that would teach a person how to outline, construct, present sermons, and so on. And involved in that would be the exposition of the text, an analysis of the details of the text, the relevance of the text to the original hearers and to hearers today, what the narrative is actually aiming at in the whole scheme of redemptive history. And what the writer before us in this midrash is attempting to do is to show that Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is in fact fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in a sense, you could say that this is a homily on Psalm 110 with a background in Genesis chapter 14, the first mention of Melchizedek. Now, the Hebrew word midrash means an ancient commentary on part of the Hebrew scriptures. And it is attached to a text in Hebrew writing that is designed to get at the meaning. The Midrash came into use about the 2nd century B.C., and of course you've got a writer here who's a Hebrew, evidently writing to Hebrews, and so the use of the Midrash should be very familiar to them. The Midrash, however, predates that. If you turn for just a moment, and I'll show you this, in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 22, 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 22, and the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. That word story is the Hebrew word for midrash. Okay. In other words, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about Abijah, and it refers us, in essence, to the midrash. on it. The writer sends us over to the story, or the Midrash. What's the New King James Version have there? Written in the...
Annals,
okay.
As a note saying, or commentary, Hebrew Midrash.
Okay, yeah. All right, very good. In chapter 24, verse 27, what version are you using, Court?
New King James.
Is it the New Geneva Notes, or?
That's John MacArthur's version.
Oh, okay, all right. 24:27, 2 Chronicles 24:27. Now concerning his sons and the greatness of the burdens laid upon him and the repairing of the house of God, behold, they are written in the story. Do you have annals there again?
Yep.
Of the book of the kings. And Amaziah's son reigned in his stead. That's dealing with Joash. So, the Midrash was familiar even to the biblical writers as something that was a commentary on the Hebrew scriptures. Of course, these were originally written in Hebrews, and so the Midrash would have some additional detail out there. And what the writer here is doing in Hebrews chapter 7 is actually giving us the story or the annals of Melchizedek or the Midrash, in the midst of the scripture itself. So verses 1 to 10 basically are a Hebrew Midrash. In verses 1 through 3, the writer of, in his presentation of Melchizedek, refers back to Genesis 14:17-20, and we'll get to that in a little bit, to introduce his identity. He refers, by implication also, to Psalm 110, verse 4, and then he goes on to his commentary in verse 4 with the words, "Now consider how great this man was." In other words, he introduces the subject of the Midrash to us, and then he goes on to add additional commentary to argue for what he has said concerning Melchizedek in the opening verses, and to exhibit in the midst of redemptive history the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek over that of Aaron, and by implication of that over the Aaronic priesthood. So what we're going to do is follow that basic outline that he gives us here and consider, first of all, the introduction to the identity of Melchizedek. Verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, and made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." And by implication, something that the Aaronic priesthood does not do. Now, let's go to the text. I've been alluding to this in Genesis 14, which is the background to this. Genesis chapter 14. There is, there has been a conspiracy. As the earlier part of the text in chapter 14 indicates, against the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. In the process of that, this alliance of four kings took all the goods, verse 11, of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt on the plain of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abraham. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, pursued them unto Hobath, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So he went pretty north. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Shava, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Take note of the fact that that word was in italics, and we'll come to that. If we don't get to it tonight, we'll get to it next week. That's an important consideration. It doesn't appear in the original. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. That's what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 is referring to, this text which I just read to you. Now, as he begins in Hebrews chapter 7 with a particle for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, it's actually connecting and resuming a topic that was put on hold in chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, of which the Hebrews were dull of hearing and incapable of understanding. What's interesting is that the NIV eliminates that word altogether and just begins with this Melchizedek, just jumps in without making that connection, and I'm not sure why it's done that. This personage is fairly mysterious. We're not given a lot of background on him. He appears on the scene of redemptive history at the time of Abraham. Theories abound and have abounded over the centuries as to who this man was. One thing we can be sure of, that in this era of New Covenant redemptive history, in which the writer is writing to the Hebrew Christians, there was Jewish speculation in the air concerning the eschatological, that is, the last day's significance of Melchizedek. It was of importance to the Hebrews. None of the other writings of the New Testament, which are addressed principally to Gentiles, none of those speak of Melchizedek at all. So the introduction of his personage here in this epistle means that the writer deemed it of enough current importance to make sure that he established biblically this connection between the mysterious figure of Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. The connection made, of course, more fully in Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, we've mentioned this before in the context of teaching on Hebrews. There appears to have been some fairly heavy influence of what is called the Qumran community that was in existence in that day. And that was a monastic community that the 1940s revealed was actually the author of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In Cave 11, of the Dead Sea caves at Qumran, there are scroll fragments dating from the New Covenant era in which Melchizedek is presented by the Qumran community as the eschatological last days deliverer and champion of the faithful Jewish remnant who had not defiled themselves in any way by serving Belial. If you're interested in looking this up on the internet, and you can get onto a site having to do with the Dead Sea Scrolls, this fragment is identified, or these fragments are identified as 11Q, that is Cave 11, Qumran, 11Q Melech, M-E-L-E-C-H. And they date from the first half of the first century. So they're right in the time, the frame that this writer is writing to. According to the Melech scroll, Melchizedek's advent would mark the great day of atonement and the year of Jubilee. They considered him to be on a par with the archangel Michael, as indicated elsewhere in the scrolls. They kind of make the two on a par, which helps us understand why earlier, when we dealt with angels and the superiority of Christ over angels, we made reference to the Qumran community because they had an exalted view of angels. And that was that exalted view of angels and that view of Melchizedek as a sort of a last day restorer of the Levitical priesthood once more among the faithful Jews had been permeating the thinking of obviously these people to whom the writer is writing. That would be the reason for having raised these two issues in the first place, where no other book in the Bible really does this, but only to the Hebrews. There's a certain attractiveness to some eschatological supernatural being out there on the horizon. I don't know whether it's dying away or not, but there's been a bit of a fetish with angels, and it's been floating around for the last decade or two. Not fastening on the work of Jesus Christ as a mediator, but coming up with other mediators. And this is simply another example of that who's happening very early in the church, where these mysterious beings... which we don't understand fully because we don't have enough information from Scripture except to know that they exist and some things about them. We're starting to profoundly influence the thinking of God's covenant people. The problem with their view of Melchizedek is that they were expecting a restoration of the Levitical priesthood. They were not expecting something new. It would never have entered their thinking that there would have been a priesthood superior to that of Aaron. They were looking for a restoration of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And that would have been completely contrary to the whole premise of what the writer of Hebrews is here saying, which is the abolishment of the whole Levitical priesthood, which had existed in its types and shadows until, as Hebrews elsewhere says, a time of reformation. And that Levitical priesthood, according to the writer of the book of Hebrews, is to be replaced by a unique eternal priesthood that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the type of the antitype of the type of Melchizedek. Now, apart from the focus of the Qumran community, Jewish rabbinical teaching did discuss the significance and the identity of Melchizedek. But they didn't do it until the Christians got interested in the subject through this epistle. And at that particular time, they jumped into it. But if you push back into Jewish history, to the time of Josephus or the time of Philo, who's a Jewish philosopher living in Alexandria, Egypt, there's no evidence. By the way, Philo, Josephus, has very little to say about Jesus. Philo has nothing to say about Jesus, like he didn't even know he existed. But when they speak of Melchizedek, Josephus just passes it over. It's of no consequence to him, really. And when Philo writes on him, he tends to allegorize him and strain the historical person, just stretch it beyond meaning. But they really didn't make any connections with Melchizedek as a restoration of the Levitical priesthood, let alone as the superiority of priesthood to which Jesus belongs. So the earlier Jewish writers understood Melchizedek was there, but they didn't deal with him. The later Jewish writers tended to deal with him only because the Christians got interested in it because of the inspired writing of the writer to the book of Hebrews. So what we're really left with concerning Melchizedek is what the biblical narrative states concerning him, and beyond which, of course, we simply cannot go lest we get speculative or allegorical as well. But the text goes on to say, for this Melchizedek, using the near demonstrative pronoun this, king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. The word Melchizedek, Malachi Sedek, literally means king of righteousness. The word Melech in Hebrew is the word for king. So Malachi Sedek means king of righteousness. No reason is given why his name is what it is. However, when you look at the context of the kings around him, the kings that Abraham defeated, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you consider that those nations and cities were pagan nations, and they were unrighteous people, he undoubtedly stood out as preeminently righteous among all the kings that existed in that particular era. We could say of the other kings that they were unrighteous kings. We could say of this king, he was a righteous king. He's identified also as king of Salem. The word Salem, of course, as in Jerusalem, literally means, Salem means peace. It might mean Jerusalem, which thus far is not on the biblical record and will not be until the time of David, when David ultimately conquers it. But it could mean Jerusalem, which is referred to in Psalm 76, verse 2, or there was a Salem, an ancient Shechem, according to Genesis 33:18. So it may well be that particular city. Church tradition tends to favor Jerusalem, but the Bible isn't specific enough to settle the argument in either case, and so it must not matter all that much. What we do know is that Salem is the city of peace. Whatever else was going on, the rule of the king of righteousness was over a city characterized by peace. He was also priest of the Most High God. That phrase, Most High God, Elyon, is a term that was familiar to both Jews and to Christians because it tended to emphasize the transcendent dignity of God, that God was transcendent above his creation. He's not immanent with his creation, he's transcendent above it. So what we're told thus far is that this Melchizedek, first of all, united in his person the office of king and priest. Secondly, it tells us he was not a priest of false deities. He was not a priest of pagan religions. He was a priest of the Most High God. And his priesthood, thirdly, was not associated in any way, shape, or form with the Levitical priesthood, which would not come on the scene for another 400 years. A nation had to go longer than 400 years. A nation had to go into captivity in Egypt for that length of time. And so we have this man who is both a king and a priest. He's a priest of the Most High God. He's not at all associated with the Levitical priesthood. He predates them by close to half a millennium. So the question is, who did he serve as priest? He's righteous, and he serves the Most High God. Now, we're not to the place in Genesis where God established his covenant with a particular people, descending of Abraham. And so what are we to make of Melchizedek's priesthood in that day? In a sense, his priesthood was a Catholic priesthood. By that I mean a universal priesthood. There was clearly the worship of the Most High God of Scripture that was taking place that had began with the fall. After the fall and so on, men began to call on the name of the Lord. All the way through the flood, Noah and his sacrifices, even though the world was destroyed by the flood, Noah and his sacrifices, and all the way down the line until we get to Abraham, who also is found building an altar to God earlier in chapter 14 and calling on the name of the Lord. The most credible speculation, and I stress that this is speculation, is that Melchizedek was a descendant of Noah's son Japheth, who possessed authority over a small tribe in Canaan, among whom the worship of God was maintained. Chief town of that region would have been Salem. And in this location, this man, whether a descendant of Japheth and of Noah or not, was at some point, and was simply not told how this came about, was invested into the office of both king and priest in that location. And as Hebrews 7:1-2 says, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham from the returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. It speaks of the intersection that takes place between Abraham and Melchizedek, which we read of a few moments ago in Genesis chapter 14. Now, this coalition of four kings have made a successful attack on the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, carried off persons and property. Abraham pursues them with 300 and some of his own trained servants, fully armed. It's almost like a first strike force. And he rescues the captives. And he recovers the property. And he's on his way back, coming from the north to the south, when he has this encounter with Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was not alone when Abraham met him. The king of Sodom was there. You'll see in verse 17 that, and the king of Sodom went up to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings were with that were with him in the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek. In other words, at that same time as the king of Sodom shows up, Melchizedek shows up. That the king of Sodom is there through this meeting between Melchizedek and Abraham is made clear in verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abraham goes on to respond to him. So he's still in the vicinity, still bearing some witness of this, indicating that Melchizedek would have been known, undoubtedly, to the king of Sodom, and was certainly known to Abraham. Abraham was not surprised by this. There was some connection between the two, and I would venture to say that the connection between Abraham and Melchizedek is that they were probably the two most preeminent worshipers of God that lived in that region. And they would have been familiar with each other, and would have been some level of acquaintance, if not actual intimacy in the sense of fellowship with them. That doesn't appear to be the same with the king of Sodom. The only reason that Abraham went after the enemies of the king of Sodom was they had his nephew Lot and others which he wanted to bring back along with their goods, and he successfully did this. But you'll notice what Melchizedek does when he meets Abraham. He blesses him, to whom also Abraham gave a tithe of all. The idea of conferring a blessing on Abraham from the Lord speaks of the mediatorial capacity of the high priest, who in Deuteronomy 21:5 is given that particular office at the time the Levites are formed. The priests of the sons of Levi shall come near for them, the Lord, for them the Lord their God has chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of the Lord. The fact that Melchizedek is blessing in the name of the Lord indicates that God had called him and chose him in some fashion to minister on his behalf. Not only does he bless Abraham, but if you go back, in verse 20, actually, it's in Genesis 14, verse 18, it says, he blessed be the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And then Abraham gives him tithes of all. That is missing out of the Hebrews 7 text, but it indicates that there's praise being given to God on behalf of Abraham for the successful deliverance of his enemies into his hand. So on the one hand, he is blessing Abraham, and on the other hand, he is blessing or praising God for delivering Abraham. God gets the glory for the victory that Abraham won. It's not just Abraham, though he was the victor. God is being given the glory. And we see here the mediatorial work of the priest as he mediates between man and God. On the one side, he's addressing God on behalf of Abraham. On the other side, he's addressing Abraham on behalf of God. It's sort of like the pastoral ministry, to a certain extent, where you represent the people to God in the pastoral prayer, and you represent God to the people in the reading of His Word and the preaching of His Word. There's that middle ground, that twofold purpose. Genesis 14 talks about the bringing of bread and wine. That's not picked up by the writer to the Hebrews. And you can imagine that speculation abounds on what's going on there with the bread and wine. If it had some sacramental significance, you'd expect the writer to the Hebrews to pick up on that and to tell us what the significance was. My guess is, and it's as probably good a guess as anybody else's guess, is it was hospitality that was being shown here as Abraham was returning. So, and then, not only does Melchizedek perform the function of a priest in reference to Abraham, but Abraham acknowledges him to be a priest by giving him tithes of all, something the Hebrews 7 text and the Genesis 14 text speaks of. And the Hebrew text is a little bit more specific in which it says... Let me get back to Hebrews 7 here in just a moment. We have to read a little further on. In Hebrews chapter 7, it tells us, to whom, in verse 2, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of the, we're over here, verse 2. A tenth part of all. There is, let me see, in verse 4, a further identification of what he gave them. He gave the tenth part of the spoils, or the chief of the spoils. It might be helpful here to understand that when you conquered another people, you took all the spoils and you put them in a heap. You didn't do like what Achan did and sneak off and bury a tent. That gets you into trouble. But it's then shared. A tenth goes off to the deity. In this case, a tenth goes off to Melchizedek as God's representative. And the rest is then divided. And these are the spoils. These are the gain. They're not the property returned. They're not the persons returned. That original capital, consistent with tithing in Scripture, is not tithable. Capital is not tithable. The gain is tithable. If you have a bad year raising your sheep and you don't have any gain, there's no tithe. You don't take 10% of the flock that's left that you started with and tithe that. So it's the gain. So it's speaking here of the spoils. And it's foreshadowing, of course, and probably in actual fact, providing for the priesthood. In this case, for Melchizedek. It would have been a practice, evidently, that is far older than the Genesis 14 text. And so what this points us to is several things. Number one, the priesthood, just on the bare notion of priesthood, and the tithe, and sacrifices, which have been offered up until this time, belong to an era that is much, much earlier than the Mosaic economy. But the overall point here to be emphasized is that Melchizedek is operating as a type of the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would ultimately be a priest after the same order as himself. And it was in that character, as the high priest of the Most High God, that Abraham had specific respect unto him. Now, I'm going to stop there for now, and we'll pick this up next time and move on, finish up verse 2 and then move on. But let me stop here and see if you have any questions.